that were started several years ago in this area called the City of David. So what you're looking at here is the south side of Temple Mount. So here is Temple Mount, and of course here's the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. So that's a kind of a rendering of what exists today. So, and we've talked about this before, toward the south side of Temple Mount was the first site that King David established, and it was known as the City of David, not to be confused with Bethlehem being the City of David's ancestral home. The City of David was the first settled Jewish presence in Jerusalem. And so the City of David was actually down here in this area, south of Temple Mount. And this has been a huge archaeological excavation site for almost 20 years because they continue to find more evidence for David's palaces and roads, and just they're finding coins, they're finding all sorts of things that push the dates all the way back to 3,000 years, 1,000 years before Christ, which is when King David would have done this. Now then, so a few years ago, there was a pipe burst. Most of this area is an Arab neighborhood called Silwan. And most of this area, like I say, is all Arab. And so they're very touchy about Israeli archaeological projects going on in this area. But it has been such a stupendous find with all of the City of David artifacts and buildings and everything that they've just, it's just gone crazy with all of these finds. Well, a few years ago, there was a pipe that burst in Silwan. And so anytime anybody digs pretty much anywhere in Israel, you have to call in the Israeli antiquities authorities so they can investigate anything that's dug up. And building projects are halted all the time because they found some artifact, or they found an old wall, or they found something. And so they bring in archaeologists right quick to find out kind of what it is before they continue. Well, so this pipe burst in Silwan, and in the process of repairing the pipe, as they were digging, well, they ran into this pavement, this limestone pavement that was several feet below. And as they started digging, they realized that it was a Roman-era pavement that went all the way up to Temple Mount. And so in the last few years, they have uncovered the Pool of Siloam, which is right there, which is mentioned several times in the Bible. And then as this progressed, they realized that this road went all the way up from the Pool of Siloam up to Temple Mount. And so this is an underground deal now. And the ambassador to Israel, David Friedman, was there on hand this last week to open this to tourists. And it's going to continue to be a tourist place. But here's some of the actual pavement. And it's underneath the ground, so it's underneath Silwan, and the Arabs are really, they're upset about the Israelis digging underneath them and things like that, but it's like, well, this is pretty important find. And so this is part of the pavement. So they're calling it the Pilgrim's Road, and most all the people that would go to the temple would begin at the Pool of Siloam to cleanse themselves and then walk this pavement all the way up. The pavement was... on each side were shops, things all the way up to the Temple Mount. I've got some more pictures here. So they're finding all these old shops. They've been finding coins and all sorts of artifacts that show how old this is. And so it's a very important find. So now then, the next pictures I have, the last time we were there, and I don't know, did y'all get to go to the City of David, the people that went to Israel? Just last, you got to see some of this stuff in the City of David. And so, I don't know if y'all got to see any of this pavement. Okay, because it, like I say, it was just opened this last week. All right, so now then, just here on the south side, right in this area, I wanted to show you some pictures that they've been uncovered for several years. So right there at the corner of Temple Mount, where it's at the ground, is part of this same Roman pavement. So it goes all the way from the Pool of Siloam all the way up to Temple Mount. And they had already uncovered these areas many years ago, 15, 20 years ago at least. And so they already knew that this Roman pavement was there. When they uncovered it, they found it was all buckled. And it's because all these stones were the stones that the Romans pushed off from the top of Temple Mount, 75 feet in the air. And they crashed down onto the Roman pavement and buckled it. And so they preserved that area just as they found it, because that's what had happened during the destruction of the temple. And so you see the buckled Roman pavement. So this is the same pavement up by Temple Mount, and it starts way out, several hundred yards out there in the city of David. And then all along this pavement, here's the pavement down here, are shops, openings, you know, that would have been shops for people, for vendors and stuff, as they're walking up this road to the temple. And then this is a mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, which is a ritual bath. And so there was a few mikvahs up close to Temple Mount, as well as the Pool of Siloam that they've uncovered. And so anyone that was going up on Temple Mount would be required to cleanse themselves in a mikveh, wash, before they went up on Temple Mount. So some would bathe in the Pool of Siloam and walk the whole path. Some would walk the path up to mikvahs that were a little bit closer to the Temple Mount. If you'll notice, this has a dividing wall. So you would walk in one side, immerse yourself in water, and walk out the other side. And the wall was to keep you from touching an unclean person going into the bath. And so you would be protected on your way up to Temple Mount. So this is a really beautiful find that they've uncovered. And so it's going to be a good attraction for tourists for a long time. But it dates back to King Herod's time, who probably began this project about 40 B.C., so before Christ, whenever King Herod was working on the temple and all of this surrounding area. Of course, he died before Jesus before Jesus's ministry, and so it continued on after that. And then, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So all of this is really, again, everything that is found does nothing but support what we see in Scripture. It never contradicts it. It never contradicts it. So every single find that they see is, there it is in Scripture, just like it says. So any other questions? I think that's all. Yeah. So I'll just let you look at that one more time. From the pool up there, it seems like, I want to say 300 yards, something like that. They have it in kilometers. Go figure. but this whole area is just, there's no telling what else is underneath there that they haven't even discovered yet. But anything else? Well, of course, so you're looking at the south side. This is the southern wall of the old city. So right over here is the Mount of Olives. Get it where you can see it. Right over here is the Mount of Olives on the east side. And so here's the Wailing Wall on the west side. So from the old city is actually located in what the Palestinians term as East Jerusalem. So all of the Jewish presence is from, you know, basically from the Wailing Wall west. And it's a big population. Jerusalem is up to 550,000 people. But that counts East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem. So from the old city east is pretty much Arab. So, okay, anything else?
Where's the West Bank?
The West Bank starts just on the east side of the Mount of Olives, say. It kind of comes in next to. Of course, the disputed West Bank includes East Jerusalem. So that disputed line runs through East Jerusalem, which puts the old city into the Arab territory, if they did anything with that. So, okay? Pretty fun to see the things that continue to pop up and make it alive. Okay, so from Zechariah, from a couple of weeks ago, we need to catch back up. We talked about in chapter 7, God, you know, the question was, we are about to complete our 70 years in Babylon in captivity. Do we need to keep observing the mournful fast of the destruction of the temple and the captivity in Babylon? So the question was to God through the priest, we're almost done with this. Do we really need to continue? And God's question was it really for me that you fasted? Were you really doing this for me? And he was saying that if you were, then the outward sign that you were fasting for God is that you should have justice and mercy and compassion, because what we do for God should really change us, how we behave and who we are, how we act. And he said, so was it really for me that you were fasting in all these different times? So very good question. And then we saw where at the end of it, chapter 7, it says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. So he promises to scatter all the people, all the Jews, into foreign nations. And the land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So God promised all the way through Scripture, starting before they even came into the promised land, whenever you rebel against me and disobey me, I'm going to scatter you to the foreign nations where you're going to live among your enemies. And while you're gone, the land is going to be desolate, but it's going to enjoy its Sabbaths. So the land is going to rest. It's going to enjoy its Sabbaths, but it's going to be desolate. Then when I bring you back, not if I bring you back, but when I bring you back, the land is going to come alive and be rejuvenated and be productive. And so we see throughout history that's exactly what happened. When they were in Babylon, the land enjoyed 10 Sabbaths, 70 years when they were in Babylon. God said, and while you're gone, the land is going to be desolate. And it was. And when the Jews began to return, the land started to come alive again, just like God said. Then in 70 AD, starting with that destruction of the temple, the Jews began to disperse throughout the world again. And so the land was desolate for many centuries. And I had this quote from Mark Twain on visit to the Holy Land in 1860s. And that description is exactly what he saw. This land is desolate. There's nothing here. And so we see even as late as the mid-1800s that it was desolate, and the Jews began returning in the late 1800s. And then as they continued to return and rebuild the land and to drain swamps and move the rocks, the land became productive. And then in 1948, when Israel became a nation and the Jews began returning in earnest, Israel is a miracle in progress even today, to see exactly what all that they do through their agriculture, through their technology. Everything about it has just gone explosive as far as production, and the land has been rejuvenated. So, again, we see that in our time. And then in chapter 8, we started talking about this remnant, and he tells us in chapter 8, he says, Jerusalem is going to be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And then he's talking about building the temple. So the Jews returning from Babylon, the temple is going to be rebuilt. So that was Zerubbabel's second temple. And he's going to be calling Jerusalem the city of truth. And we've seen in Scripture where God is called the God of truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he calls the Holy Spirit, who he's going to send, the Spirit of truth. And so it's interesting that God calls Jerusalem the city of truth. That's how important that it is. Then several times in chapter 8, he talks about the remnant. The remnant. This verse 6, 11, and 12, talking about the remnant. So we saw where God promises that he will never destroy this people completely. In Isaiah and several other times, he promises that he can never destroy all the Jewish people completely, or that would violate his own covenant. So all the way through Scripture is the verses that talk about the remnant, a faithful remnant that is always going to be there throughout history, that God will continue to work with because he has to uphold his covenant. So the question comes up, well, you know, ever since Christ came, wasn't God through working with the Jewish people? Well, Paul says in Romans, has God rejected Israel completely? Absolutely not. He says, God continues to work with his people. And in chapter 11, he even talks about, at the present time, there is a remnant that God continues to work with. So this was, in Romans, was about 30 years after Christ. And Paul is saying God is still working with the Jews then. So there's not been anything happened since then that God would have stopped working with the Jewish people. So we know this teaching of a faithful remnant flows throughout the Scripture, and it hinges on God's covenant. He still has that remnant he's working with. Now, one of the questions that came up a couple of weeks ago was about the Jewish lineage, the descendants, the ethnic Jewish, as opposed to the religious, the faith of Judaism. And we have to understand that the Jews are special in that not only do they have a bloodline, a Jewish bloodline, but they also have their faith of Judaism, okay? So Paul says in Romans, he says, just because you have the blood of Abraham doesn't make you a Jew. A true Jew has the faith also. But the bloodline is very important to the Jewish people, and we know that that's the blood is what makes them an ethnic group. The descendants have that Jewish ancestry, and they all know which tribe they came from. It's just like Paul says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. And they understand that. They know the history behind this, and they can tell you what tribes that they can trace their lineage back to. And so then the question comes up, well, are there Jews ethnically, the blood, that aren't Jews faithfully? Yes, there are. There are Jews that have the bloodline, but they don't have the faith of Abraham. They don't have, they're secular. They're secular Jews. Now then, the other question that comes up is, can a Gentile convert to Judaism? Yes, they can. They don't have the Jewish blood, the ethnic part, but they can convert to the Jewish faith. So that's a possibility. So, but they would not have the bloodline. So the Jews are very special, unique people throughout history in that they do have the bloodline and they do have the faith. Those that have the faith of Abraham, they're considered the true Jews. So these are the people that God knows. He knows who the faithful remnant is, and he knows exactly who's going to accept his son Jesus Christ. God already knows these things. And so we see what goes on in Israel today with the Jewish people following the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, word for word, doing exactly what God has told them to do. And they're doing those things. And we see from our perspective that since Christ came, that he paid for the sin of all men for all time on the cross, and anyone who accepts him has eternal life. So the covenant through the Mosaic law, Jesus came and was able to fulfill that by providing the perfect sacrifice. And anyone who believes in him has that we are covered by his blood and his grace, and we have eternal life with God and his presence. So we see it from a different perspective in that Jesus fulfilled everything that's in the Old Testament. His presence, his death, burial, and resurrection has completely fulfilled everything that God did through the Jewish people. And so it was through the Jews, Jesus, that our salvation came. So if we believe in that, then our liberation from the details of the law and what the law was to provide has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. But does God continue to work with the Jews? Yes, he does. He still has a covenant to uphold, and he will continue to work with them, as we see, all the way up until the very end. Okay? So it is wonderful to see these things continuing to work out just like we read about in Scripture. Let me go back to chapter 8 right now, because in 8:18, we talked about these fasts, and there are fasts that are mentioned. Chapter 8:18, again of the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So the question that they originally came to them was, do we continue to the fast? Should I mourn? And this is 7:3. Should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I've done for so many years? And then God comes back and says, when you fasted in verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for this past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? So he's adding another fast. Then when he gets over to chapter 18, it's already the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. We've got 4 fasts. What's going on? But God is telling them that all your fasts that you're doing for mourning right now are going to be turned into joyful occasions. Because whenever God comes, the Messiah comes, these are going to be joyful times for you. No longer any mourning. Well, it's interesting to know that the Jews still mourn the destruction of the temple every year. In our July and August time frame, the 9th of Av is the day that they mourn the destruction of the temple. So they're still observing some of these mournful fasts. So it's, 2,500 years since Zechariah, and they continue to mourn the loss of the temple. So it's an amazing thing to see it work out. So these 4 fasts are the breach of the Jerusalem walls by the Babylonians, the temple destruction, the siege of Jerusalem, and then the assassination of a man named Gedaliah, and there's another whole story behind that. But when the Babylonians came in, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, appointed governors over the areas of the Jews that were left. So remember, we talked about not all of the Jews went into captivity. Some were left. And it talks in Zechariah, for those who are left, there will be some remnant of Jews still in the land of Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar provided oversight for them by appointing Jewish governors. They weren't kings, they were governors. Well, the governor that was appointed in the southern area, Gedaliah, there were some jealous Jews that didn't think that he should be appointed, and so they assassinated him. So that was one of the fasts, one of those 4 fasts that the Jews were still observing. So after 70 years, they were looking at these fasts as mournful times, and God is saying, you know what, when all this is through, these are actually going to be turned into joyful times. They're going to be wonderful times for you. So there will be feasts instead of fasts. Then Israel's return becomes an example for the world in chapter 8, verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations. So in the future, there's going to be a time where 10 times the number of people from all the world are going to do something. They're going to take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. from day one, God was appointing the nation of Israel to be an example to the world. When the God of all things, the creator of all things, is working with a group of people, he is wanting to show a special relationship between them and God himself. And it was to be an example of the whole world, for the whole world, to show that intimate relationship. We know that the Jews, they didn't do so good. They turned away from God. And that was an example too, because God used that to say, hey, you know, when you turn away from the creator of the universe, you know, these are things that are going to happen. They're not good. So he was using that example too. But he's saying at some point in time, people from all over the world, 10 times as many, are going to look at one Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we can tell God is with you. God is with you. So the existence of the Jewish people in Israel, it's an example that either draws people to God, which it should, or it draws a line between those who appreciate the Jews for being God's people and those who hate God's people themselves. For those who hate God's people. So it's a dividing line. It's a contrast between those who treat the Jews well and those who treat the Jews badly. And again, we've seen this throughout history. God doesn't like it when you mess with his land and his people. And this is going to continue to come up. We've just seen it throughout history. It's very obvious. So again, there is still a special relationship with God and his people and his land. And you shouldn't mess with that. Chapter 9. For those who do not support the land of Israel, for those who treat the Jews badly, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. So from Tyre and Sidon to the north, which is in today's Lebanon, to the south, Gaza and Ashkelon, which are the old remnants of the Philistine villages, which we see in Gaza Strip today, that are the problems that are going on there. God is saying, I'm going to cleanse this area because these people have treated the Jewish people wrongly. So I'm going to take action against these countries, these peoples that come against my people. And he says, and I'm going to restore the house of Judah, become leaders in Judah. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. So he's saying, I'm going to take care of this. When the time comes, these are going to be, he says, these people are going to be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites disappeared. All of these groups, the Philistines disappeared. The Jebusites disappeared. The Canaanites disappeared. They no longer exist. God says, I'm going to take care of this. They're not going to get away with it. Then just this last, or week before last, it was interesting, looking at verse 8. I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. So on June 12th, the day after Israel attacked some radar installations in Syria, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu hinted that Israeli aircraft carried out an attack against Syria overnight, saying, Israel responds forcefully with great determination against any aggression. We don't just retaliate. We also deny the enemy of its capabilities before it can act, Netanyahu said. We are engaged in a systematic and consistent effort to prevent our enemies from establishing a foothold near us that would be used for attacks. And when I was reading this verse, I go, well, that sounds pretty familiar. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now, I'm keeping watch. But yep, that's exactly what it continues to do today. Still attacking the attackers. But the promise is that Israel is going to flourish. So I'm going to take care of the nations that abuse you, but I'm going to see that Israel flourishes, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. And this is a lot of wonderful prophecy here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is what this king is going to do. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in the crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So Israel is going to flourish whenever your king comes to you. Now then, let's stop and think historically. When Zechariah is receiving this word, there was no king in Israel. They were in captivity. The last king of Israel existed right up till the point that they went into Babylonian captivity. From that point on, so we can say from 586 BC, there has not been a king in Israel. So what king is he possibly talking about? It has to be the Messiah. It has to be the Messiah. So again, he is pointing to a future time when their king will come to them. Their king will come to them. So it can be looked at two different ways. Either the restoration of Israel in the future, it will be complete when there is a new king. Now then, the Jews look at this as being, we will know that it'll be the time of the Messiah when we have a new king in Israel. The newly reestablished Sanhedrin today is looking for a descendant of David who would be qualified as the king of Israel. They even minted, I saw it on June the 22nd, a King David coin to help raise funds so they can establish the new Davidic kingship in Israel. Like I said, the Jews are looking at all the Word of God from the Hebrew Scriptures and going through there and trying to make everything right according to the Old Testament Scriptures and saying, okay, we need a temple, we need a king, we have the Sanhedrin. They're doing exactly what God has said. So the Sanhedrin today is saying, okay, so this is the time whenever we make a descendant of David a new king. So whenever that happens, then Israel's going to be restored as she was in olden times, in ancient times. We will have a king, we'll have a sacrificial system at the temple. It will all come back together. That's what the Jews are looking for today. We see this as the coming of the Messiah. We know that the Messiah is a king, priest, a king. The Christians believe that Jesus' first coming was as a suffering servant. We see the term Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah son of Joseph, the suffering servant. So we know the Messiah came to suffer first. When he returns, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we say, here's the King that cometh. Now then, the interesting thing is that Jesus did something in his time to fulfill this prophecy, to show them who the king was, although he was not crowned at that moment. So it starts all the way back in Genesis. You got to look back in Genesis. Genesis 49. Then you understand the fulfillment of this. So Genesis 49 is where Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob wrestled with God and was renamed Israel. Israel's Jacob's new name. And so Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and he goes down the list and he gives blessings to each of his sons. But in verse 8, he's blessing his son Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. So you've heard the term for Jesus, the lion of Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So Jacob is saying that the kingship line is going to come through because the scepter will always remain in the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly what happened with David, with Jesus. It's all from the line of Judah. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Until he comes to whom it belongs is the Messiah, the final passing of the scepter. Then it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So we have this in Genesis, 2,000 years almost before Christ, Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And for Judah, he's saying the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then he talks about this donkey and a colt. Well, then Zechariah picks up on that and he says, your king is going to come to you. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So 500 years before Christ, Zechariah says this. And then what happens? Jesus, Matthew 21, fulfills this. Matthew 21, verse 1. So this is the week of before Jesus is crucified. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. There it is, right there. 2,000 years of fulfillment. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. So Matthew is writing this. The gospel writers saw this fulfillment, and they're saying, well, this just fulfills exactly what Zechariah said. Say to your daughter, to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's exactly what Jesus did. Did he come at that moment to be king? He was showing them that, yes, I am the king, but not yet. I have to do something first to fulfill the role of the suffering servant. I need to pay for the penalty of sin for all men for all time. I have to do that first, but when I return again, I am the king. I will be that king. So we see that. The victory over the oppressor, Jesus fulfills that verse 14 through 17, this victory over the oppressors. Says, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, it's interesting to see how that ties together. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Okay, in Zechariah, it says, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. In Thessalonians, when Paul is looking way out to the resurrection of all of the believers, he says, For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, a lot of similarity going on here. Because Zechariah is saying, he's going to appear. He's going to appear, the trumpet's going to sound. And Paul says, that's exactly what it's going to look like. That's exactly what's going to happen. So we see all of these things being fulfilled throughout history, through Jesus Christ, throughout the Jewish nation, throughout exactly what we see going on in Israel today. It's still happening. All of these things are still underway. This isn't over and done with. God still works. And it is beautiful to be able to see that. Let me go ahead and kind of start in chapter 10 right quick. So, any questions about any of this from chapter 9? It's pretty fun to see all of this prophecy fulfilled. Nope. Okay, so, chapter 10. Just the first couple of verses. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. So he's looking at the people of Israel and saying they are beginning to wander because they're starting to follow the idols. They are being deceived by things that are... They're not giving them any nourishment. They're not giving them any truth. He says, so the people are beginning to wander. And he says, they're oppressed because of why? There's no leaders. There's no leaders. So God says in verse 3, then my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. So they are being oppressed for the lack of a leader. And so God says, my anger is going to burn against the shepherds of Israel. Now this isn't the first time he said this. Turn back to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 34. All of chapter 34 to Ezekiel is God talking about the leaders of Israel and what he's going to do to them because the leaders are not doing their job. But particularly, 34:7, Ezekiel 34:7, he says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. He's saying, okay, you shepherds have not been doing your job. The people have wandered. You haven't cared for them. You haven't even gone to look for them. So therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep. So I'm just going to take the leadership out of the way. You know, it's always interesting. The people will normally do what they see their leaders doing, which is really scary. Really scary in many ways. Yes, sir? Do what? At this point in time, the kings, the priests, the Levites, yep. But it's all the leadership that should be managing the flock of people. It's the leaders. It's the kings, the priests, the prophets, everybody that should be that leadership position. God says, you're not doing it. He said, so I'm going to search for my sheep myself. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. So again, he promises, no matter where you're scattered, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. I'm going to do the job because the leaders of Israel are not doing it. And he goes on to punish the shepherds later. I will search for my sheep myself. So we're going to stop there because this next part gets into, again, some incredible prophecy about who that shepherd is going to be and how he's going to manage that flock of Israel. Okay? So remember that for next time, that God is angry with the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, and he's going to take charge himself and do something. Okay? He's going to do it through an individual. That's the only way it's going to work. All right? Anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. It is so beautiful to see how an eternal, all-knowing God has laid it out far in advance for all of us to see. And we thank you that we see these things that are coming to fruition even today, God, and how exciting it is to know that you continue to work every day. God, we know that you show through your actions and your love that you are faithful to the land and the people of Israel. And so we know how much more you are faithful to us through the blood of your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.